The reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your life, of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Let's give Sue a round of applause. That's amazing. It's a reading braille. Thank you, Sue. Thank you so much.
I'd like to take a quick moment to pray. Dear Father, speak to us this morning. Please, Father, give us your wisdom and understanding. Let us see the world through your eyes. Holy Spirit, bring your grace to everyone listening here. Please bring home the message that you want to land, and do not allow any of my waffle or whatever is not of you to be a distraction to people. Jesus, help us to be good listeners and even better doers of your word. Amen. Bob Parr, he's an ordinary kind of guy. Pleasant enough to talk to work with. He largely keeps himself, to his work colleagues, to his neighbours, to the school teachers of his children. He is just like them. Normal. It's only when Bob gets home that you'd really notice the difference. You see, Bob wears a mask. He can put up a front for the public, for strangers, for those who only ever get to know him skin deep. But when you live with someone, when you share a fridge with them, when they see you in the morning before that first coffee, blah, you get a bit more clarity on who they really are deep down. The home, our household, it's where we tend to relax. It's where we take down some of the defences that we all construct around ourselves about who we really are. Bob Parr is, in fact, ta-da, Mr. Incredible, retired superhero. Another brilliant film from Pixar, and it's one that I would absolutely recommend. Has anyone seen it? Yes, there's my people. For those of you that haven't, you're welcome. This can be your afternoon, okay? We've actually got a clip of it here for those who have never seen it. Fingers crossed. Thank you, Andy.
You're making weird faces again.
No, I'm not.
You make weird faces, honey.
You have to read at the table.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Smaller bites, Dash. Yikes. Bob, could you help the carnivore cut his meat?
Ow.
Dash, you have something you want to tell your father about school?
Well, he dissected a frog.
Dash got sent to the office again.
Good. Good.
No, Bob, that's bad.
What?
Dash got sent to the office again.
What? What for?
Nothing.
He put a tack on the teacher's chair during class.
Nobody saw me. Could barely see it on the tape.
They caught you on tape and you still got away with it? Whoa. You must have been booking. How fast do you think you were going?
We are not encouraging this.
I'm not encouraging. I'm just asking how fast
you... Honey!
Right. First a car, now I gotta pay to fix a tape.
The car? What happened to the car?
Here, I'm getting a new plate.
So, how about you, Vi? How was school?
Nothing to report.
You've hardly touched your food.
I'm not hungry for meatloaf.
Well, it is leftover night. We have steak, pasta. What are you hungry for?
Tony Reidinger.
Shut up.
Well, you are.
I said shut up,
you little insect.
Well, she is.
Do not shout at the table. Honey?
Kids, listen to your mother.
She'd eat if we were having Tony loaf.
Simon J. Palladino, longtime advocate of superhero rights, is missing. Gazer beam.
Bob, it's time to engage! Do something! Don't just stand there! I need you to intervene!
You want me to intervene? Okay, I'm intervening! I'm intervening!
Sister Violet, let go of your brother!
Cheers, guys. This is us. When I'm at church for an hour or so a week, we can present ourselves as loving, patient. I can maybe even stretch it out at work and whilst out in front of others. But when we get home, the mask comes off. How easily we slip into impatience, selfishness, thoughtlessly putting our preferences on top. Now, we've been journeying through 1 Peter to look at the blueprint laid out by the apostle about what a Christian life ought to look like. Now, reading and sitting with this text, it has raised some big questions for me. First, does being a follower of Jesus change how I relate to others, to those I'm most intimate with? Or does my life blend in so effectively, look so much like the rest of the world, that being a follower of Jesus appears to make no noticeable difference in how I live in relation to others? Second, if the world looks at my outward appearance, judges my relationships from the outside, the bits that I can craft and sculpt and manipulate to present in a certain way, what does Jesus see? And what does he think is most important when it comes to my deepest relationships? Now, today's teaching is hard, really hard. Peter has been building in chapter 2 how followers of Christ should be when under pressure at work, in their community, and even in a society that is against them as a whole. But today, we are zooming in on the most personal level. And here he paints a picture of who we're called to be in the light of Jesus when you're at home. As a result, I think C.S. Lewis got it absolutely spot on when he said, "I didn't go into religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I don't recommend Christianity." So, now you're feeling enthused. Let's dive into Peter. Now, if you've been reading Peter ahead of this preaching series, then you probably found that there are sections that resonate with you. But equally, as I read through Scripture, there are times when I feel resistance, times when I feel the tension of what I read, and it leads to a desire to either fight God, to tell him he must be wrong, I could do it better, or I simply want to ignore it, to rush over it, skip past. Sometimes it's these moments of both resonance or resistance that are actually, though, the most exciting parts. It's a call to press into Scripture, to try and find out what God is saying. If you felt uncomfortable as you read through those verses this morning, then it's worth asking, Holy Spirit, can you unpack the questions that lie underneath this feeling? Why am I noticing that verse? What factors or things are informing my response to you. Now, I know with a passage like this one, there are possibly a fair few what-ifs or but questions that immediately popped into people's heads. So I therefore thought it would be helpful to start by clarifying on what Peter is not saying first, before we get to the heart of what he is calling Christ's followers to. So a quick map of where we're going today. One, what is Peter not saying? Two, how ought we to relate to others? Three, what can Jesus do to transform my life and my relationships? And four, does my life mirror what Jesus has done for me? So, what is Peter not saying here? Peter is not supporting abusive relationships. Now, we live in a fallen world. Christ has come to save us and to save the world, but he has not yet returned to put all things right. If you are struggling in an abusive relationship, Peter, our church, we're not calling you to stay silent, to continue simply accepting this. If you come up and speak with someone at the front, anyone, we will direct you towards professional help, the church safeguarding officers like Sheila, and our prayer team. Two, this passage is not just for people who are married. Now, knowing some context here is really going to help us get our head around this passage. So, Peter is a follower of Jesus. He's a witness to his death and resurrection. And he's writing from Rome to house churches all across a place called Asia Minor, so that's Turkey these days. And his letter was written to help show believers a path to glory, to show them how to cope with suffering. And his whole letter is stuffed with practical advice about how to wrestle with the realities of living in a broken world. But Peter's theology, it's all centered on the person of Jesus. Any bits I struggle with, any bits that I find tough, then I need to take it back to the foundation, back to Jesus. Now, Peter, he absolutely is writing to married couples in this passage, but the principles of how he is advising us to live our life, it's based on the life and teaching of Jesus, who was himself single, who never married, and yet he lived the most compelling, beautiful, perfect life that the world has ever seen. Jesus promised that following him would lead to a life that is more satisfying and more complete than anything that the world can offer. So, conclusion, single, married, widowed, in a relationship, no intention of getting into a relationship, this is about all of us. It's not just for those who are married. Peter might be speaking into the context of marriage, but we all need to pull this advice through, this ethic, to every single one of our relationships. Three, the Apostle Peter is not flying the flag for the suppression of women. Did Peter think that women are somehow inferior? The short answer is no. I'm going to give you a longer bit in a minute now. As you read 1 Peter verses 1 to 7, perhaps some of us here in the West winced at certain verses and see it all as very outdated. But then you're perhaps missing out on how revolutionary some of these words were at the time and place where they were first set. In fact, these same verses, if you read them today in the underground churches of Iran, North Korea, or anywhere across parts of South Asia, this morning they would still be seen as radical. Context matters then. Okay, so the churches that Peter is writing to, they are growing and they are spreading fast. Now, one of the interesting things about the early church is who's most attracted to the message of Jesus. Slaves, women, children, the poor, and the desperate. Peter's audience are mostly the lowest in society, the second-class citizens in the Greco-Roman world, where men came first. It was a world where men's power was unquestioned, and a saying in society that kind of captures that cultural moment: wives are for heirs, mistresses are for pleasure. And it's into that culture the church steps. Writers at the time, guys like Pliny, commented with shock that the church gave position, responsibility, dignity, and acceptance to slaves, to women, and to children amongst the church. In verse 7, Peter reminds his audience of their equal status under God and as co-heirs. Peter's letter calls for honour to be both given and taken between husbands and wives in submission to one another. And the early church was the first place where we see all people given equal value in the eyes of God. The gospel, it's good news, regardless of your position, your race, your gender, your economic or your social status. Have you ever sat through a funeral and wondered at what things really matter? My grandpa died from COVID in January 2021. He was a hero of the faith to me. And at his funeral, a lot of people got up and spoke about his life. And there was something I noticed at that event. What people gave importance to when showing their testimonies and their memories about his life at that funeral, it didn't match what the world seems to say or value, or what we might see celebrated elsewhere. No one, not one person, commented on things like how much money he made, how successful he had been in business, whether he was productive in his day. No one seemed to care if he was beautiful to look at, or whether he was good at persuading and manipulating others to do the things that he wanted. Testimony after testimony, a memory shared, and no one seemed to mention the things that our CVs elevate to the highest importance, the things that our culture say matter most. Instead, people spoke about the love that my grandpa brought with him whenever he entered the room. It was the small, quiet acts over a lifetime that had brought people to faith. His willingness to muck in, sacrificing his time, energy, and his money to build up other people. His laughter and joy. The fact that he looked out for the overlooked. That was what stuck in people's minds. My grandpa's funeral highlighted to me that God isn't interested in the same things that our world values. At my funeral, I want the same things said of me. So, that brings us to our question. Does being a follower of Jesus affect how I relate to others? It ought to. For those closest to me and the wider world, there is meant to be a different kind of flavor to my life, a kingdom of God flavoring that runs right through all of my relationships. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that any of them do not believe they may be won over without words. Verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. What is the heart of what Peter is getting at here? Well, he's built up to focusing on the household, one of the deepest and most personal levels. And he's asking me to examine, how do I behave with those I know most closely? Submission, honor, consideration. Is that how I treat those I know most intimately? Or do I still live in a way that keeps me at the center? I found myself asking these rather uncomfortable sort of questions as I have sat and reread this passage. Because if I'm honest about my own reflections, I find that I'm at my worst with those that I love the most. The things that I can hide out in public are there on full display at home. And this is where Peter aims this bit of text, like a missile. Does the radical message of Jesus, his life, his death, his teachings, change how I live my ordinary life in my normal circumstances with those that get to see the whole of me? Peter isn't commanding followers of Jesus to perform miracles, to storm government buildings, to start up wonderful social programs. Instead, he's calling for quiet, ordinary, normal things, but to be done in a whole new way. Wives, submit to your husbands. Yield. The Greek word that he uses here, hypotasso, it's used about 40 times across the New Testament. And in a non-military setting, you can literally translate it as voluntarily cooperating with, assuming a responsibility, carrying a burden. Do I cooperate? Pick up the burden in my household where the activity is not the one that I want? Or do I simply sit passive? Or even worse, do I actively catch myself trying to cajole, persuade, or manipulate things so that the preferences are closer to what I wanted? An easy cultural subversion to miss in this letter is how it's been formatted. Before chapter breaks were inserted into Scripture, this letter would have been read out in just one sitting. And Peter begins this section back in chapter 2, and he starts by addressing slaves, bondservants, then wives, and finally, husbands. Now, it's easy to miss, because this isn't something that we practice in our culture, in our society, but in first century Judaism and in the Roman world, position of where you come matters. Mattered a lot. A bit like being the opener or the headliner or the closing act of a performance. Where you are positioned on a table, in a conversation, or in an introduction denotes something about your status. Now, the Apostle Peter, he begins with those in servitude. Then he addresses the women and finally comes to the husbands. At a time when other writers wouldn't have even acknowledged these people in their letters and in their greetings, Peter not only addresses them, but he puts these groups first. It's a dignifying subversion, and not one that would have been missed at the time. It was intended to offer dignity for all and to show us a way to live that brings us closer to the way of Jesus. So, submitting to others, yielding. It means that I need to give up the desire to always be first, to have things my way, my preferences, my timing. And verse 7 continues this theme of sacrificial love. Live with consideration and honor is one translation of the Greek here. Peter is pointing us at an active and a sacrificial, a costly kind of love. It's the call to take the place of a servant. Now, don't get me wrong, I know it seems to land a lot softer with the men. You're probably sitting there thinking, how does live with consideration sound quite the same, Tim, as submit? So we need to understand submission and honoring others, it should be understood within the envelope of loving service. Ephesians 5, written by another apostle, talks to husbands about how they are to behave. And here, Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Peter and Paul, they're taking it all back to Jesus. How did he define honor, love, submission? So in the Gospel of John, we get to read about the last night of Jesus' life. Now all the other Gospels, they focus on the act of communion, the breaking of bread, the sharing of wine. John, he goes out on a limb. He does things a little different. He picks on something else. So just picture the scene. Jesus knows he's about to die. It's his last evening. He's with his closest friends, the one that he has spent 3 years with, teaching and serving and living and getting to know. And what do? They break out into an all-out argument about which of them is greatest. At this point in John 13, we read, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus takes off his outer robe, gets down on his knees, and starts scrubbing feet. And Jesus does this for those closest to him. It's not the crowds or some noble one-off gesture. It's for those he knows best, knows them intimately, all their niggles, their tempers, and their behaviors, the one he's lived with. And then in verse 34, Jesus says, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In the upside-down kingdom of Jesus, the first becomes last and takes the place of the servant. If I want to live like Jesus, if I want to do the things he did, time to invest in some towers, HCC. Acts of submission, loving service, sacrificial love, even up to death on a cross. That is the way of Jesus. Mark says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So when Peter says in verse 7 and Paul says in Ephesians, husbands, show consideration, he means metaphorically washing each other's feet, allowing your own preferences to die. But he also means quite literally get down on your knees and be prepared to give up your life for another. When was the last time I gave up and put to death my own preferences and honored my wife or those closest to me over my own choices? So, what is the result of taking Jesus and Peter up on the command to live in this new kind of ordinary way? Well, first, you get to win over those who you know closest without the need to constantly preach at them. Super important to a first century Christian woman living in a household where the patriarch, the head of that house, doesn't share your faith. If any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. If you lived in a household where the patriarch was not a Christian, you are taking a huge risk. There is no guarantee how well your new faith would have been accepted in that culture. And Peter is clear that whilst your words matter, your actions can equally attract the notice of those we're around. There are spiritual implications of how you live, as well as the tangible ones. Now, most of us, now obviously I include myself as something of a style guru. We care about our outward appearance. How much time do you spend crafting your appearance for the approval of others? There's literally a whole industry out there built around the desire to be seen in a certain way. What you wear, what you drive, what you eat, where you go, what you spend your money on. Peter tells us, if you take up following Jesus, then we should care more about our inner lives than our outer ones. Inner beauty from character formation is something that is pleasing to God. And this is a permanent kind of treasure, one that won't fade away, won't rust or tarnish, unlike the things our culture values or considers of worth. Beauty, popularity, fame, influence. Finally, Peter gives us one final insight on how our decision to follow Jesus in this way can bring about spiritual change. He tells us that our behavior can build up treasure, which is pleasing to God, but equally, he says our actions can impede our prayer life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. The depth of your communication and relationship with God is strengthened or weakened by how you love. A selfish man cannot know the heart of God. Your prayer life is stopped dead if you can't have your thoughts and actions get beyond focusing just on yourself. God defines himself as love. If you want to get to know God deeper and build yourself into a relationship with him, then we equally need to become love. A picture to finish. I know some of you are sat there going, come on, hurry up. I want to be with Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I want to do the things that Jesus did. But how do I know if the Holy Spirit is starting to transform my heart to make a way of honoring others as natural as Jesus makes it look? Where it's more about me relaxing into God rather than gritting my teeth. Well, John Mark Comer says that when we submit, we learn to hold things lightly, to not live with the burden or the tyranny of always having to have things go my own way. A few weekends ago, I was at home, and Becky was about to do the act of wrestling Ezra into his cot for a nap, and Joel was busy playing, and I had one of those little moments, you know what I mean, where you start daydreaming and you start pleasure stacking about how the rest of the afternoon and the evening is going to pan out. There's a few chores I want to finish off, maybe an episode of something, and when the kids go to sleep as they should, 7 o'clock, perhaps Becky might even be persuaded to let us get a takeaway. And it's at this moment, right there, as I'm sitting through this, my toddler and then my wife, they conspired together without communication, and they agreed the afternoon would be much, much better with a walk in the woods and a stop off at the play park. It's freezing. It's raining. It's January. I am tired. Well, after a grumpy walk, we wind up at the local play park. And just to be clear, Joel and I are the only ones there. My scheming has come to nothing. My dreams of a quiet afternoon, they're gone. And my thoughts, I'm honest, are unpleasant. And it's at this moment I begin pushing my son on the swing. And he begins to giggle. And you get this huge grin on his face. And his laugh is infectious. Something in that grumpy mood of mine, that irritated, angry mood, it just cracks, peels away. There was something holy in that 15 minutes pushing a swing in the rain. Something that I hadn't planned, expected, or brought about by my own will. That was the best moment of my weekend, the best moment of my day. I never got the chores done. I didn't get the takeaway. But that moment was one of pure joy. Now, I don't find it easy to always judge how my walk with Jesus is going, if I'm getting closer to him, getting to know his heart better. But what Jesus promises me is that as I learn to walk in his way, loving in a way that is honoring, is sacrificial, then I get to experience the same joy that he had. As we finish today, I wanted to leave you with some questions just to reflect on. We have been shown great love by our God, one who sacrificed and became humble before us. So one, when was the last time you grabbed the towel, took the servant's place, and washed the feet of those you know best, literally, metaphorically? Do we mirror what we've seen Jesus doing for us and love others in the same way that Jesus loved us? And finally, how closely are you watching your life for those moments of pure joy in the midst of serving and loving others, even if it's not what you want in your normal, everyday kind of life? Amen.